Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
You don't have to walk very far down the sidewalk in Beijing before you find stickers or name cards with sex for sale. You don't have to be on your computer for very long, open up your email for very long, be in your junk folder for very long before you find messages with inappropriate sexual language. You don't have to be on any number of websites for very long before inappropriate sexual images appear in the pop-up ads on the side. You don't have to scan through the upcoming events in Beijing very long before you find ample opportunity for LGBTQ gatherings. You don't have to, particularly this week, be on a Christian website for very long before you find article after article after article of a Christian leader who fell into sexual sin. Our culture worships sex. We idolize it. We turn it into God. And John chapter 4 is a conversation that Jesus has with a woman who has a distorted view of sexuality. And if we're honest, it's a conversation that Jesus has with all of us, because on some level, every one of us in this room has a distorted view of our own sexuality. And so I want us to look at John 4 through that lens today. And I want to just kind of back up and give a bit background to this lady. The text says, verses 6 and 7, it was about the sixth hour. Jesus is at the well, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And what we learn from just this text right here is that this lady is, by all practical purposes, an outsider. She lives on the fringes of society. And the reason I say that is because, number one, she comes alone to the well. Wells in the ancient Near East are social gatherings. I mean, it's kind of like late at night if you go to a Beijing park and there's women full of square dancing. It's a social event. And for a woman to be walked by a well alone is very, very, very strange indeed. But here she is, John 4, alone. And the second reason I say that she is a social outcast is the mere fact that it's 12 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the sixth hour. And it would be very strange to go to a well to get water when the sun is at its zenith, when the heat is at its highest. In fact, the Bible, the Old Testament, actually gives us some insight into well activity. So if you turn to Galatians 24:11, it says that he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. Women, not woman, and yet she's alone. Evening and not noon, and yet she is here at noon. Why is that? Why is she a social outcast alone going to a well at a time that is inopportune? And the answer is found in the text itself. John 4:18, Jesus tells her, go call your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, you're actually quite right in saying that. You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. And it seems that her sexual activity has isolated her from society. Now, our society does the exact opposite. You know, our sexual purity isolates us from society. But the principles are here for us today as well, even though it's the exact opposite the way our society responds to sexual sin. And the principle is simply this. Jesus loves to interact with sexual sinners. Isn't that good news? That Jesus loves sexually broken people. That is the good news of the gospel. This woman, biblical language would be she's a fornicator. Of course, we don't use that word fornication today. So I'll put it in modern language. She's a sex addict. And you probably think, well, that's kind of harsh. I mean, all that we know about this lady is she's either had 5 husbands, anir, the Greek word can mean husband, but it can also just mean men. Or she's had a sexual relationship with 6 men who have not been her husband. And you'd call that sexual addiction? And I'd say, yes. Although it seems quite normal for us today, it's abnormal in God's economy of sexuality. And at the very onset, I just want to say that let us not make normal what God calls abnormal. And I'm speaking to my 2 sons right now, to their friends, to all the teenagers that go to Haven or go to Grove. It's not normal to joke about sex. It's not normal to speak of women as sex objects. It's not normal to brag about your sexual activities, to go into detail about your sexual life. That is not normal. That's not what God has created us for. Jesus, in the Gospels, he just a kind of a side note, he says, in eternity, we're going to be like the angels. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. There's not going to be sex in heaven. And it seems so strange to me that we elevate sex as the pinnacle of experience when for the rest of eternity it won't exist. That our identity is wrapped up in our sexuality. So much so that's how we define ourselves. I'm heterosexual. I'm homosexual. That's our identity. That's who I am. But for all eternity, that will not be even something to be considered in heaven. Let us not make most important what is not really important at all in an eternal perspective of things. Now, sex is good, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's something to be celebrated between a husband and a wife. One combination for life, and we would say that's abnormal, but God calls that the normal act of holy sexuality. And the woman at the well, she is an outsider because of her sexual activity. And what we find is that Jesus comes to her because he loves her, because he loves people who are in the midst of sexual sin. And the first thing that I want us to pay attention to is that Jesus goes to great lengths to converse with sexual sinners. Listen to the text, verses 3 and 4. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. And certainly Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria because it was the only route to Galilee, because many Jews took a different route. I mean, he could have crossed the river, and he could have gone through a different region and come up to Galilee. That's not why he had to go through Samaria. Well, maybe Jesus had like some big business appointment in Galilee, and he was on a time constraint, and that's why he had to pass through Samaria. But what we find in the text is Jesus actually slows down and spends 2 extra days in this little village. He's not in a hurry. That's not why he has to get to Galilee. That's not why he has to go through Samaria. Why does it say that Jesus had to pass through Samaria? Because there was a lady there caught in her sexual sin that Jesus wanted to meet, have a conversation with, reveal himself to, that she could be freed to worship him for all eternity. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And may that be the reality of our church today. May we have the heart of Jesus, because the truth is, if we're honest, the church has a really poor reputation for how we deal with sexual sin. We have a very, very poor reputation for sexual sinners, for LGBTQ community, for unwed mothers, for young men who get their girlfriends pregnant. And that reputation is simply this: we hate them, we isolate them, we push them out on the fringe of society, we cast them out rather than bring them in to show them the love of Jesus, that they might be transformed into his image. And Jesus intentionally goes there to meet with her. And he intentionally initiates the conversation with her. John 4:7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, she doesn't start this conversation. Jesus had to go through Samaria because he wanted to speak to her. And she comes out, and even though it is not culturally appropriate for Jesus to speak to this woman, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus does not need a drink of water right now. I mean, sure, he's thirsty, but he's been thirsty before. He's been 40 days in the wilderness kind of thirsty before. And we're talking about Jesus who walks on water and turns water into wine. He needs someone to bring a bucket so he can get water out of a bottom of a well? No. So why does he initiate the conversation with her to say, "Give me some water"? Because she needs the words of Jesus more than Jesus needs her water. She needs to hear a tender voice being spoken to her. She needs to see what godly masculinity is all about. That I relate to women not as sex objects, but as equal images of God, created in His image, who are of eternal worth and value. And she needed to hear, you're more than your sins. You're more than what society calls you to be. So Jesus had need to go through Samaria. And Jesus initiates the conversation with her because Jesus loves all sinners. He loves sexual sinners. And He initiates the conversation with them. And that our church would be that kind of church, to initiate conversations with people that are vastly different from us, from people that have completely different worldviews from us, and people that, for probably some really good reasons, think that we hate them, that we can invite them into our homes, that we can sit down to a meal with them, that we can bring them into a watch party or to a church service, we can open up our Bible, and in love, what Jesus does to this woman here, just share the great truth of the gospel that is for everyone. Secondly, Jesus, He doesn't just initiate the conversation, but Jesus, because true love does this, He confronts her in her sin. He doesn't condemn her. Go back to John 3. God did not send His own Son into this world to condemn the world, because the world was condemned already, but that the world might be saved through Him. He does not condemn this woman, but He does confront her in her sins. John 4:16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You see what Jesus is doing? He's giving her an opportunity. Right here, Jesus is offering to her. He's begging to her to open up, to be honest about who she is and what she's done and the experiences that she's had, to just like word vomit her own sexual sins so that they're out there, she can see them, she can confess them and repent of them. That's what He's asking. Go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. I'm living with a guy, and I've had five husbands before that. Yeah, you're right. That my life isn't really what it should be, Jesus. That's what He's asking for. But she's not there yet. She's not willing to face her sin. And I don't know why. There's lots of reasons why we may not be willing to like be open and honest about what's going on in our heart. Maybe she was ashamed. That would be a very real reason why she wouldn't share that with Jesus. Maybe she loved it too much. Maybe she wasn't willing to give it up yet. And so I'm just going to hold it to myself. Maybe she was too dependent upon it. I mean, maybe for her, at this day and age, her sexual activity provided food and clothing and shelter for her, and she was dependent upon it. I don't know why, but I know this. Jesus wasn't willing to leave it alone, and He does that for us, right? I mean, when He comes to us in our sexual sin, whatever form it takes, he takes His finger, and He pokes on us at the part where it hurts the most. And He just applies pressure to say, there it is, it's real, it's ugly, it's painful, and us, like the woman, I have no husband. I mean, maybe even now, like as I'm preaching, maybe some of the words I use, you know, like sex or pornography or adultery, maybe that's like a pushing on the sore right now. So that pornography, you're like, I have no husband. Pornography, what's that? You know, adultery who? Adultery what? And you can't even make eye contact with me, and you just gaze down, or you lean squirmingly in your chair. I have no husband. That's not me. But Jesus loves you too much to release the pressure. So He continues, verses 17 and 18. You're right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And Jesus just says this matter-of-factly, not condemningly, but just as a reality of truth. This is exactly what your life is like. And he says it so plainly so that she can see it so plainly. Wow. Yeah. This is what I've done with my life. And actually, it was probably quite liberating for her when you think about it. You know, it really is exhausting to hide our sins, is it not? And the moment Jesus said this, she doesn't have to hide it anymore because, wow, he knows it. And he knows it all. I mean, that's what she says later, John 4:29, when she goes back into the city. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." He knows it all. And yet, he sat down at the well and spoke to me. He knows it all, and yet he invites me to worship him as Messiah. That is liberating. And when she sees that about Jesus, you see the transformation that takes place in her life, so that she goes into the city to tell the people about this man who is so unlike every other man that she's ever met on the planet. Can this be the Messiah? That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus comes to us and speaks to us in our sexual sin, and Jesus confronts us in our sexual sin. But the great news of the gospel is that he doesn't stay at our sin. That's not the point. The point isn't to make you moral. The point isn't for you to live a nice, obedient life. The point is to be transformed into the image of Jesus so that you can have a relationship with him. And so Jesus moves on past that conversation to guide her past her sin into a relationship with him. John 4. And this is so mind-boggling when you read it. Jesus acknowledges this lady's sin, and it never comes up again. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it kind of surprising? Because that's not the most important thing that's at the well that day. So Jesus goes on and says, "You worship." And that's a key word here. That's where we want to get to. Pass our sin to worship of a good, loving, holy God. "You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." All sin, not just sexual sin, all sin is a worship issue. And the great sin that this woman was committing at the well was not sexual sin, it was unbelief. And Jesus wants to move her into a relationship with him. So he doesn't stay at her sin, he moves to a conversation about who he is and how she can worship God forever. If you want to be transformed from your sexual sin, it's not by focusing on that sin and thinking on that sin and reading about how to overcome that sin. It's by turning away from your sin to Jesus and thinking on him and meditating upon him and focusing your time on worshiping him. Christopher Yuen writes this: "Often same-sex attracted individuals," and that's just one form of unholy sexuality. There's all types of form of unholy sexuality. There's unholy heterosexual sin that takes place that sometimes the church even celebrates. And he says, "Often same-sex attracted individuals who seek assistance, I want to change, I want God to transform me, they fixate upon their temptations toward the same sex, as if those temptations were the only problem. And they end up with an anthropocentric attempt to eradicate indwelling sin via developmental psychotherapeutic methodology. Now, what's he saying? He's saying this. We try to rid our sexual sin through worldly means, therapy. Let's talk about my problems rather than biblical means, worship. Let me meditate on God, which is called worship. He continues, this is wrongheaded because the goal for any struggle with sin is putting ourselves in the path of God's grace through the word, prayer, fellowship. In other words, the acts of worship itself. Amidst all this, mentoring and discipleship play a key role as we walk with and guide individuals through the means of grace. The cure to sin is not obsession over and focus on your sin. It is obsession over and focus on Jesus Christ. And this was Jesus' entire purpose of life, to focus on the Father. That's why Jesus lived a perfectly holy sexual life, because his life was completely focused on the will of the Father. And when you compare what Jesus thinks is most important to what this woman thinks is most important, you see two very different worldviews. What does she think is most important in life? My needs being met in a way that minimizes my discomfort. That's what she says. John 4:15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Jesus says, "I've got living water that I want to give you." He says, "This sounds pretty good. Give me this water." Why? "So that I will not be thirsty." That's what she values most in life, my needs being met. That's what life is all about, my needs being met. And then she goes on to say, "Or have to come here to draw water." My discomforts being minimized. That's what life is really all about. My discomfort and suffering of coming to this well every day alone, a constant reminder that I'm an outcast to society. If you can get rid of these feelings, if you can get rid of this suffering in this life, that's what life is all about. And Jesus says life is about something vastly different. She says, water and comfort. What does Jesus say? John 4:31. Jesus comes to the outskirts of the town, and he says he's wearied from the journey. He's thirsty, he's hungry, he's tired. The disciples come out to meet him. They've bought food, they've brought it back, and they're trying to give him something to eat. Sounds good? My needs being met. My discomfort being done away with. And this is what Jesus says. "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Did you give him some food? Did you bring him some bread? Because they didn't get it, Jesus said, "No, no, no. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his purpose." The woman at the well said, "Life is about water and my needs being met and my discomfort being alleviated." And if we translate that into to sexual, because, you know, we're talking about sex here, we can say, life is about my pleasures being fulfilled. Life is about my discomfort being minimized because I don't like the way that I just can't be myself. I don't like that I can't express however I want to express love without someone telling me that it's wrong. Minimize my discomfort. And Jesus says, there's a better way than that. The will of God. Living for the glory and the pleasure of the Father is what I live for. So let me ask you, what's most important in your life, your sexual gratification, or to do the work of your Father? What's most important in your life, the removal of your discomfort, of, you know, just being who you are, or giving in to your feelings, or having temporary relief of the battle that's raging inside you, or to do the will of your Father. To overcome any sin is to sit and behold Jesus. To do the will of the Father, which is to worship and believe in Jesus. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? We with unveiled faces, beholding our sin and focusing upon our sin and thinking constantly about our sin, are being transformed into the image of God for one degree of glory. That's not what the verse says. We with unveiled faces. No barrier. With unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God. That's it. To behold the glory of God is to be transformed. Not completely immediately. For some, maybe. Most of us, no. From one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory. And when you go back to a former degree, behold again and another degree of glory. And behold again and another degree of glory. And what we find in the end is that there is hope for those struggling in their sexual sins. There's hope through the revelation of who Jesus is and our acceptance of that revelation. So at the very end, she says to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. He's going to teach us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What is this? It's an invitation to worship him. To take whatever it is that you're putting up as most important and remove it and replace it with Jesus. And so as we consider what Jesus is doing here with this woman and what he's doing with us, how do we respond? Three things. Number one, leave your jars. Let me read the text. So the woman left her jar and she went away into town. And I don't want to over-spiritualize the text here, but I want you to think about this. It's very common in the Gospels to follow Jesus, you have to leave something. And John, I think, leaves us in here as kind of like a marker. Hey, you remember James and John and Peter, and you remember Matthew? They left something to follow Jesus. And here's this woman, she's leaving her jar to follow Jesus. Matthew 4:20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Matthew 4:22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew 19:27, see, we have left everything and followed you. We all have something to leave in order to pursue Jesus. And the woman had to come to a decision. Will I give up my desire for me to express my sexuality in whatever way I want to do it, for whatever reason I'm doing it? Or will I follow Jesus? And that comes down to all of us. Are we willing to leave behind what we want to do the will of the Father? Secondly, share your story. John 4, 28 and 29, she went away into town and she said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Do you imagine how brave she is for doing this? Imagine how hard this is. The town people know her. She goes in and says, come meet a man who's told me everything I've ever done. They know what she's done. No guesswork there. But she is so transformed by Jesus, she cannot keep silent. And apparently it is so evident. Because let's be honest, there are times when people have conversion, it is physically evident that they have been touch. It's verbally evident that they have been changed by Jesus. So much so, she goes out to the well alone. And the second time she's at the well, the entire city is out there. We've got to see this person, because if he's done this to her, who is this man? We all have a story, and we need to share our story. Particularly those who have encountered Jesus and he has transformed you from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. sexually. Because there's so many people who have not had freedom. And so many people who've given up hope that there is freedom, that it is a good choice to make, to leave it behind and follow Jesus. Your voice needs to be heard like this woman's voice was heard. And lastly, we need to lift church. We need to lift our eyes. John 4:35, do not say that there are four more months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The fields of Beijing are white for harvest. I mean, white for harvest. Go to a bar and sit for any amount of time and you'll meet white fields, ready for harvesting. And Jesus says here, the sower and the reaper rejoices together. There's joy in sowing and not reaping. There's joy in reaping and not sowing. May we be a church that goes out to this city and sows and reaps among sexual sinners. That we invite them into our home. They sleep in our guest rooms. They eat meals around our table. They get to know our children's names. They go to social events with us. And we love them into the kingdom as they meet the real Jesus. The church makes oftentimes two large mistakes when it comes to sexuality. One is to accept and celebrate sexual sin. And you see churches that do that. They wave the rainbow flag. They ordain transgender ministers. They may even celebrate just sexual deviation. It's not new. Go to 1 Corinthians. And the church was celebrating sexual sin, heterosexual sin in the church. And Jesus pushes on the festering wounds of that church then. And he pushes on the festering wounds of the church today that just accepts sexual sin. In her book, The Irreversible Damage, the Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters, Abigail Schreiner, who's not a Christian, by the way, says this, all the institutions we built to keep our young people from making irreparable mistakes have failed them. Failed them. The universities, the schools, the doctors, the therapists, even the churches have failed them because we've stopped to be a loving voice who speaks and listens. May we be that kind of church. And the other mistake that we make is we reject. And we ostracize sexual sinners. If healing is to take place, it must take place in the church. It must take place as believers gather around unbelievers and share the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, as we get back to what Jesus was doing. He had need to go through Samaria. We need to listen to them and empathize with them. We need to show them the great hope that's found in Jesus. Jesus goes to the sexually broken woman at the well, and he's honest with her about her sin. And he calls her to something better. And he calls the church. He says, if you're caught in sexual sin, come to the well of living water and drink from water without broken cisterns. And he says, if you've been set free, be a voice. And he says, the church, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest for us. So Father, I pray that you would do a work in all of our hearts. This is no stranger to any of us, that we all in some form struggle and we need you to bring healing to us and we need to focus on you and worship you and you alone. So I pray that the church would have a voice, would be a powerful voice of love that brings radical transformation to our communities. In Jesus' name, amen.